Well, this morning, we come to one of the most vital texts in the Scriptures, in my opinion, for our understanding of the Christian life and of sanctification. We're in the midst of a broader section of Scripture in the book of Galatians, where Paul's concern and intent is the effect on the believers of placing themselves back under the law as a way of life. You remember that the issue at hand was the legalistic Judaizers who had come into the region of Galatia, to those churches that Paul had founded there and taught and strengthened in his missionary journeys, and were seeking to trouble the believers, Paul says, by perverting the gospel of Christ. They taught a salvation that consisted of, yes, faith in Jesus Christ, but also in keeping the law of Moses, a faith plus works gospel. We saw this clearly in the book of Acts. I want you to turn to Acts 15 with me as we begin. Look at that passage again, Acts 15 at verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Notice his words there in verse 11. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Now, Peter is saved when he says this, but he's yet to be saved, right? We shall be saved. So this is a clear statement, similar to what Paul says in verse 1 of our text when he says, "Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Paul had a great concern for the purity of the gospel and justification by faith, as we saw right off in this letter when he pronounced an anathema, a curse, on anyone who would preach another gospel. But he also was very concerned about this confusing message and what it would do to the believer's understanding of the Christian life and sanctification. We see this in our text in chapter 5 at verse 7. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." They were running well, Paul says. They were living the Christian life by God's grace through faith, knowing, understanding what God said and believing him, and thus the fruits of the Spirit were evident in their life. They were running well. But someone came along and hindered them. And the word hinder means to cut in on, or literally to cut. In the imagery here of the race, running well, it would have been if the Judaizers cut into the race and kind of gave a hip check to the believers as they were running along. And they were knocking them out of the race of running well solely by walking by faith and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. This picture is shown in verse 4 as well, where he says, "You have become estranged from Christ." He says, Christ will profit you nothing if you choose circumcision and the law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Those who attempt to prove themselves as righteous, show themselves as righteous by measuring themselves by the law and law keeping, are not living by grace through faith in the life of Jesus in them. They have chosen law as their means of holiness, righteousness, and estrange themselves from Christ and grace as that means. And their running will be severely hindered by such a decision. They were hindered, Paul says, look at this, from obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. Choose law as the way to righteousness means not obeying the truth. Not obeying the gospel of grace by faith. So we've seen as we have studied through this book that Paul has developed his argument to the believers centering on sanctification by grace through faith, the just walking by faith. He began this in earnest in chapter 2 after he defends his authority, his apostleship, and his gospel. He turns to the effects and confusion concerning the law and the life of the believer when the gospel of grace is perverted. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2. 2:11, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Paul's talking about living as a believer, the Christian life, how we walk. And he says that by the way they acted, Peter and the others were not straightforward about the gospel truth. What does this mean? It means they were not obeying the truth. It means they were not making clear by their words and deeds the gospel of grace and life through faith. In verse 18, Paul says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law in order that I might live to God." Clearly, in the context and flow, Paul's talking about a believer placing himself under the law of God as a way, a method to righteous living. If I build those things again, which I destroyed. Rather, here is Paul's understanding of the Christian life, of the life I now live, of how to experience righteousness and bring glory to God. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God." See, going to the law would be setting aside the grace of God. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Paul continues in chapters 3 and 4 with this exact same argument, taking different angles. Speaking of Abraham, the law covenant, the new covenant, the illustration of sonship, heirs of a promise through faith. So he's attempting to correct the error that the Judaizers had planted in the minds of the believers concerning the law being a way of life for the believer, a way of salvation and sanctification. It's interesting kind of to think about that. It gets a little confusing with justification and sanctification because legalistic religions like those we have today or the Judaizers don't really have sanctification. What they have is a progressive justification. They never get there. So sanctification and justification can be a little confusing, but what Paul's concerned about, the believers having been justified by faith, he's now concerned about their Christian life. He's now concerned about fruit and witness and holiness and being conformed to the likeness of Christ and what bringing the law message into that would do. Well, he gives us an exhortation in the first verse of our text based on all that teaching up to this point, particularly at the end of chapter 4. And in 5:1, he says, here's what you do in light of this truth. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We don't live by works, we live by faith. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Stand fast, stay steadfast, stand in liberty, in the freedom we have in Christ. And do not go back to the law. Do not place yourself under the law. Do not seek anything but righteousness by grace through faith. Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, we will seek to unpack this vital truth and exhortation and what it means in our study together this morning. Let's look at our text again, Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Well, I've given you 5 points on your outline this morning. First, stand fast in liberty. Second, law as a method. Third, life under the law. Fourth, righteousness by faith. And fifth, faith working through love. And again, we're going to come back and fill in a little bit and do a proper exegesis next week. We'll just kind of lay some groundwork this morning. Well, one of the greatest difficulties that I see in the church in fully understanding the Christian life and how God intends we should live is an inability to distinguish between justification and sanctification, positional righteousness and practical righteousness. I often hear believers asking the wrong questions, not so much here and in recent years, but certainly in my early Christian life. Someone would often say to me, well, if I do this or I do that, then it doesn't mean I'm going to hell, does it? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Him alone and His one-time death on the cross and your place for your sins and His burial and resurrection from the dead, if you have been justified by faith, then you will not go to hell. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But justification is just the beginning of our salvation. It's a positional truth. It has nothing to do with anything we have done or not done. It's based solely on what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins and satisfied the wrath of God that I deserve. And through faith in Him, I've had my sins imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to me positionally, right? However, this is not all that happened when I believed. Not only did God justify me, declare me righteous, but He also recreated, regenerated me. I was born again. The heart of stone was taken out, and I received a heart of flesh. My spirit was regenerated, made new. I died to sin and law and death so that I'm a new creation, a new man in Christ. These things are actual works of God that He performed in me at salvation when I believed Jesus. And this regeneration is the basis for my new life of outward practical righteousness. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, the life of Christ in me, that these things, this new life, is manifest out through my body, through my members. So when I say, well, if I do this, I won't go to hell, will I? I'm asking the wrong question. No, I won't go to hell. That's done in justification. That's not my concern. I thank God that I'm saved, made accepted in the Beloved, that I've passed from death unto life. I praise Him for that truth every day. But justification is no longer any concern in my life. It's finished. It's done. My focus now is on knowing the Word of God, letting it dwell in me richly, seeking to believe God and what He says, abide in Christ and yield to the Spirit so that I might see His fruit consistently in my life for God's glory, for a witness, and to be being conformed outwardly to the reality of who I am inwardly because of regeneration. So the question should be, how will doing this or not doing that benefit the cause of Christ? Bring glory to God, make me more like Christ, etc. Because justification is only the beginning of my salvation. clearly drawing a distinction in the scriptures between justification and sanctification and the reality of who I am as a believer in Jesus is crucial for us. And sometimes in the more serious academic realms of Christianity, we see the confusing of the two as well. You know, many of us are not interested in the frivolity of the evangelical church today. But unfortunately, that causes us to be drawn to some academic circles, people who are serious about Christ, who write complicated books. This kind of thing is true in the Baptist realm, fundamentalist Baptist, the two natures view. That I'm somehow, in the essence of who I am, a sinner and a saint. I'm half good and I'm half evil. And therefore my experience should be expected to very often be sinful. We hear this in reform circles as well. For example, the absolute total failure of the man in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is held up as the ultimate example of maturity where the believer realizes how wicked he is and he's driven to the grace of God. Or that the moral law is binding on me as a rule of life and it shows me how utterly sinful I am. Jeremiah 17, 9 is often quoted. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? The only problem is that when I believe Jesus, God said that I got a new heart and that the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit now. That my new regenerated spirit is in full agreement with the Holy Spirit. All of these teachings disregard the total transformation we experienced inwardly in regeneration when we died with Christ, when we died to sin and to the law and were released from the bondage of the fear of death. And many times the truths of Romans 5, 12 through chapter 8, as well as so many other scriptures, are simply allocated to being positional. Not actual. Have you ever heard a believer say, well, yeah, that's in Christ. Well, that, yeah, but that's in Christ. Well, are you in Christ? Or are you not? Is this actually true of you or not? And thus the entire premise for our new life in Christ, the reason why we can live a new life, experience practical righteousness consistently in Christ, is undermined by these kinds of teachings. We're not going to get through all our points today or this text, but Lord willing, we'll finish next week. But I want to lay groundwork this morning. I want to talk about what Paul means when he talks about our liberty or freedom in Christ. What is our liberty in Christ and what is it not? To understand what Paul means in the first verse of our text, we have to consider the context. And you'll remember last week we studied the illustration of Hagar, Mount Sinai, the law, Ishmael, etc., versus Sarah and the promise, Isaac, grace, freedom, liberty. And Paul says, cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the law. We are not sons of the law. We are under grace, experience freedom and liberty. And Paul ended that chapter with these words, we are not children of the bondwomen, but of the free. And then he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The liberty that we have in Christ, at least in this context, is liberty, freedom from the law. And we've considered this many times in our recent studies in this letter. Romans 7, 5, and 6 are central. He says, when we were in the flesh, in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That was our condition. That was our experience. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve, we should live now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I want you to listen to Wiese's comments on this first verse of our text. He says, the Galatian Christians, instead of depending on the indwelling Spirit to produce in their lives the beauty of the Lord Jesus, now we're depending upon self-effort in an attempt to obey law. Accordingly, Paul's practical teaching emphasizes the ministry of the Spirit, and the Galatians are exhorted to put themselves again under his control. Here were these Galatian Christians, free from the law, having been placed in the family of God as adult sons, indwelt by the Holy Spirit who would enable them to act out in their experience the maturity of Christian life in which they were placed. now putting on the straitjacket of the law, cramping their experience, stultifying, I like that word there, how you use, stultifying their actions, depriving themselves of the power of the Spirit, end quote. The liberty here is freedom from the bondage of the law, of seeking to establish our righteousness through the law, in justification or in sanctification, particularly here in sanctification. And the exhortation is to live in this liberty, liberty from law as a means, a method of living, and live by the Spirit and not by the letter. It's been my experience that when we preach and teach these clear scriptures, such as we've been looking at these many weeks, where we see plainly that we as believers in Jesus Christ are not under law, do not live by the law, and are free from the law, and rather we live by faith, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the accusation has often been, as it was for Paul in Romans 6, that we are antinomian, that we are preaching against the law. Nomos, law, the negative, against the law, antinomian. Or that we are licentious, meaning we don't care about sin, we don't care about holiness. I want to be clear that this is the furthest thing from the truth, from what we're saying, what Paul is saying, what God is saying to us through his word. Freedom from the law does not mean licentiousness. It does not mean doing whatever we want, whenever we want, according to our own fleshly desires, regardless of everyone around us. Paul said, I, through the law, died to the law for the express purpose that I might live to God. Death to freedom from the law was necessary if I were to live for God, live in holiness and righteousness. For if righteousness comes through the law, he says, Christ died in vain. It was under the law that I experienced perpetual defeat in Adam. Let's look at that Romans 7 passage a little bit. Romans 7, 5 again to start. Put on your thinking caps and pay attention here now. I want you to see the structure and what Paul's doing in this text. 7, 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now this is life under the law here is what we're going to look at. Now when Paul makes this statement in 7:5, it's going to raise some questions. Particularly the questions found in verse 7 and in verse 13. You see that? Is the law sin? What are you saying, Paul? Is the law sin? Is the law what brought death to me? Are you saying the law is what killed us? Now, verses 8 to 12 are the answer to the question in verse 7. And verses 14 to 25 is the answer to the question in verse 13, coming out of verse 5. Each of these questions relate to what Paul taught about the man in Adam, the man under the law, in verse 5. Is the law sin? Is the law what brought death to me? He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law, tying law to sin, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, tying the law to death, at least in the mind of a Jew, for example. So Paul, in this verse, in the context of when we were in the flesh in Adam, ties the law to sin, the law to death, and this gives rise to the questions in verses 7 and 13. That's the structure of the text. So what is life like for this man under the law? Let's look at verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, a slave to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is to present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You know what Paul's really doing in this text and answering that question? He's exonerating the law of God. He's saying the law of God is good, and he's highlighting indwelling sin as the problem for the man in Adam. Okay? The man in Adam is indwelling sin is completely dominating and controlling him, working with the law increasing sin, agitating sin, so that his continual, perpetual, constant practice is doing evil and never doing good. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God. You know who delighted in the law of God? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus loved the law of God. It was his life. It was his way of righteousness. It was his ticket to heaven. He loved the law of God. He delighted in the law of God according to the inward man. But here's what he says. I see another law, another principle, another force in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is the futile and fruitless experience of the man trying to live by the law. In fact, the moral law of God, Paul makes this clear in verse 7, thou shalt not covet. The verb tenses in these verses are present, representing a continuous action, an ongoing, never-ceasing action. This man never, ever does anything he wants and always continually does what he hates. He's a slave to sin. He's a captive to the law of sin and death. Not so for the man in Christ, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 7. He's been made free from the law. He now lives by the Spirit. And he picks that up in Romans 8, 1-4. And 8, 2 tells us that this man in Christ has been made free from the law of sin and death. So the man in Romans 7 is in captivity to the law of sin and death. The man in Romans 8 is free from the law of sin and death. Now let's look at the experience of the man living by the Spirit back in chapter 5 of Galatians. At verse 22, here's the man living, walking in the Spirit. What is his life like? Living by faith, trusting, abiding in Jesus. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, which is true for every believer, if you do not have the Spirit, you are not His, Romans 8, 9, I believe. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Paul says in verse 19, the works of the flesh, works, my effort to keep the law of God results in failure, utter and total and continual failure, for the sin that dwells in me is aroused by the law, ending in the works of the flesh. But in verse 22, Paul says, when we live by the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit, then it is His fruit that is manifest out through our members, the fruit of love, joy, peace. Our works, law-keeping attitude, will end in defeat. But if we live by the Spirit, He, by His power, produces holiness out through our lives. Here's the take-home message from Paul. The law is not a method unto holiness. And life under the law is a curse, is failure, is living by the flesh. So what is God's method for producing holiness in our lives? We've seen Paul quote more than once, the just shall live by faith. The life that I now live, I live by faith. They asked Jesus in John 6, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom He sent. 1 John 3:23 tells us that the command of the new covenant is to believe Jesus and love one another. We live by faith. God's means to produce holiness, Christ-likeness in our lives, is His grace, His power, His life in us, through faith. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You see, it cannot be both, as the Judaizers taught. It cannot be faith plus works. It cannot be law plus grace. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. The flesh here is defined as this physical body controlled by indwelling sin. The Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. The question becomes, how is it that I can be led by the Spirit? How is it that I can walk in the Spirit? And the answer is to believe. To believe what God says to be true. We must first, as Paul explains in Romans 6, we must first know. And this is what I believe is so lacking in the evangelical church. This is why my entire ministry has been focused on knowing these truths. Because we have to know them first before we can hope to apply them. So it's incumbent upon us, first of all, to know the truth, to know what God says. And sometimes this is much different than what we've been taught or what we have thought that he said. But the key is knowing is to then choose to believe, to reckon, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:11, logizomai. He says, count up the facts. Here's everything God says is true about you. Count them up. Reckon it to be so. Believe him. God has said that I'm a new man, I'm a new creation in Christ, that my old man was crucified with Christ for the express purpose that this physical body should no longer be controlled and dominated by indwelling sin, that the man of sin might be rendered powerless, Romans 6:6 says. I have died to sin. God says I died to the law and the bondage to it, that I'm now free in Christ to walk in faith, to reckon what God says is true and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in me. And he will produce the fruit. My friends, it's not the fruit of John. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave us this picture of the Christian life in John 15, meaning it's not my fruit. It's the Holy Spirit producing the fruit. I'm not producing the fruit. It's not the fruit of John. Some of you looked a little puzzled by that. Let's look at John 15 at verse 1. John 15:1. Such a really vivid illustration here as Jesus explains life in him. And I always think of Pastor Krenz when he used the illustration, you know, it'd be snow up to our necks here in the middle of February and 20 below, and he'd say, most people see the Christian life. He's at apple trees in his yard across the way on the lake here, and he said, most people see the Christian life as going down to Triggs and buying a bag of apples and going out there in the middle of February and tying those apples on the end of those branches. That's the way they see the Christian life. But that's not how Jesus explained it. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. To abide in Jesus is to remain in him. To believe him, to trust him, and depend on him. This is a life of abiding in the vine. I often think, I've told you this before, but that experience I had in India. India is a crazy place. And they'll have, in a city of 10 million, 9 lanes of traffic with bullocks pulling carts and city buses and a guy on a moped with his wife on the back holding two babies and her sari flapping in the spokes. All at the same time, and there's no lights and there's no signals. And Sharon took us to shop for some silk scarves for our wives while we're there. And we were in the city, and we came up to this street, 9 lanes across. and traffic, and people, motorcycles buzzing right in front of us. And she says, when I say go, you go. So I'm holding on to her, right? I'm staying with her. I'm not, guy's got his video camera and he's over here. I'm like, guy, get back. But if you don't stay with her, you're going to die. My whole focus was just stay with her, hold on to her, run when she says run. That's what it means to abide in Jesus. Stay with him, focus on him, hold on to him. When he says run, run. To abide in Jesus is to remain in him, but the branch does not produce the fruit. No, there's a union, a relationship whereby the vine brings up the nutrients from the soil and nourishes the branches and produces the fruit out through them. This is a process. You can't tie the apples on the end of the tree limbs. That's works law. You have to abide in Christ and let him produce the fruit through you. This is the Christian life. It is Christ in you. Jesus lives in you and he produces the fruit of holiness as we believe him, trust him. I find that these things are very difficult for us to hold on to believe. Because we have an incessant desire, an instinct almost, to do something. To keep a law. To establish our own righteousness. To be good enough. To please God by doing enough. Our mindset in this world is constantly, what must I do? What can I do? And when I've done it, I can feel better about myself. And the problem is that when my attitude toward the Christian life is doing, is keeping a law to justify ourselves, that is to show how righteous we are, then Paul says, I've fallen away from the principle, the life, the walk of faith by God's grace. If I'm under the law, then I'm not being led by the Spirit. Because Paul said, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're just beginning here, my friends, to scratch the surface. But I want to leave you with a couple of quotes to try to maybe illustrate what we're getting at with this attitude or perspective toward how I live the Christian life, how I think about holiness and sanctification. One's from a Bible study guide I was perusing. And in summary, the introduction, it says this. This is their instruction as you're going to go through and study these books and use this guide that was written. Here's what you got to do. I want to encourage you as you read, ponder what the Bible has to say about the depth of our sin and the judgment we deserve, and rejoice at the wonders of grace and salvation. Similarly, Jerry Bridges writes, the law is necessary as a rule of life for the believer. The law shows us the depth of our sin and acts as a sheepdog to drive us back into the fold of God's grace. That's kind of one perspective of the Christian life. The other is a quote from a book that Bobby and I have been reading called Yet Not I. And listen and see if you can see the difference in the understanding of the Christian life. Here's the quote. He says, when Paul says, how can we who died to sin live in it? He means how. How can we live in it if we've died to sin? He means that if you understood correctly what God has done in you in Jesus, you would see that you are not capable of continuing in sin. Why? Because it is no longer who or what you are. Being alive to God means you are dead to sin. Many teachers and preachers today, from fundamentalist Baptists to Reformed schools to Arminian denominations, tell us that we are still sinners. That we need the law to guide us into holiness, that the law is a rule of life for the believer and necessary to keep us from sin. John Calvin wrote, this is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. As an instrument, as a means, as a method, Calvin says. But what does God say? It's quite clear, isn't it, in all the passages we've been studying, by noticing that as we go along, just a lot of really clear statements. Paul says the law is a ministry of condemnation and death, the law engraved on stones, he says. He said the law was given so that sin might increase, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that it was through the law that he died to the law in order that he might live to God. What law did you die to? What were you freed from, Paul? Thou shalt not covet. He says we are no longer under the law, that we do not live by the letter but by the Spirit. And if you notice in all these verses, whenever we read them, like in Galatians 5 earlier, it's not just that he says we live by the Spirit. He says we live by the Spirit and not by the law. There's always that negative there with the positive. Now, we understand that in justification. Think about Romans 3. Now the righteousness of God is made evident. You know, we're justified by faith, he says, apart from the works of the law. That's what he says, right? The positive and the negative. It's not just that we're saved by faith, but we're saved by faith and grace apart from the works of the law. We understand that in justification, but we don't understand that in sanctification. God says that we're no longer under the law. We do not live by the letter, but by the Spirit. God says that we died to sin when we were crucified with Christ, that we are free from sin, that sin no longer has dominion over us because we are not under law, but under grace. The question, my brother and my sister in Christ, is this: who do you believe? What do you reckon is true? Do you believe God or men? You say, well, I don't feel dead to sin. Okay, do you believe God or do you believe your feelings? Well, my experience has not been that I'm dead to sin. Okay, do you believe your experience or do you believe God and His Word? Christians today expect to sin because they believe they are sinners and that the righteousness they possess is merely positional. And very often, they live up to their expectations. In this regard, I want to just introduce you to verse 5 of our text and we'll flesh it out next week. But look at Galatians 5:5 as we close. Paul says, "For we," after saying, explaining life under the law and the debt of the law and circumcision, if you choose that route, you're in trouble. He says, "For we, the believers, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." This verse is talking about our expectation for experiential righteousness in our life through the Spirit by faith. Wiest comments on the word wait. He writes, "The word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and an eager waiting for something. Here it refers to the believer's intense desire for and eager expectation of a practical righteousness which will be constantly produced in his life by the Holy Spirit as he yields himself to him by faith." My friends, ours is not a sin problem per se. It's a knowing and believing problem. Who do you trust to live the Christian life? Is it you? Through your power and effort by the works of the law? Or is it the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ in you by His grace through faith? Paul said in Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It can't be both. Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The two are mutually exclusive. Only Jesus can live the Christian life. But my friends, He has promised to do this through you if you abide in Him and walk by faith. Isn't that a glorious privilege? He's promised you. I mean, and we all agree to this, in some intellectual way at least. The work He's begun in you, He will carry to completion, right? Those whom He justified, He sanctified. He will make you like Christ. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And yet somehow we think, well, not today, not tomorrow, right? I'm just a vile, wretched sinner. He has made every provision to make you holy and make you righteous. And when your eyes are on him and you're in his word and you're reckoning it to be true and you're depending on his grace and power, guess what? I've been there. I've had those times in my life. What do you see? Fruit. All kinds of fruit. And I've also been away from that. I've also fallen away from grace as a rule of life. And what happens then? Not much fruit. Not the right kind of fruit. Only Jesus can live the Christian life, and he has promised to do this through you if you abide in him and walk by faith. Paul's summary, his understanding of the Christian life, is that verse in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the basis, right? And all that means, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The just shall live by faith. Believe what God says is true. And when those feelings come, say, no, I'm reckoning what God says is true. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. If I'm going to talk to my wife and I have that feeling come up and I'm going to get on her, no, I'm dead to sin. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm dead to sin. I love her. I want to lift her up. I want to encourage her. Right? You do that in your mind, you won't say those mean things to your wife. Because the battle's here. The battle is believing what God says to be true. Renewing your mind to those truths. That's the battle. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your grace, for Jesus. Without him, I can do nothing. Father, we're thankful that you have an intention in saving us, a purpose that you've determined to make me like Jesus. And that on the inside, in my spirit, you've accomplished a recreation, a regeneration, quickening, making alive my spirit, making me fit for heaven in the essence of who I am. I still live in this body. It's not redeemed. I still have this mind and emotions. But who I am is in Christ. And what I most deeply want is your will for my life. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. Help us to continually renew our mind to them and help us to apply them and learn what it means to abide. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. In lieu of a song, do you have any questions on all that? Any thoughts to share? It makes sense. Go ahead, Mike.
Sure, it is, John. On the way to church this morning, I was thinking about, I grew up in the thing, in the denominational thing. We went to several different denominational churches. And I grew up in the Lutheran church, and very famous with confirmation. Everything else. I had to memorize the I had to memorize all the books of the Bible. But everything. Mm-hmm. give me all this sin, you know.
Yeah.
I just couldn't get out of it. And when I became a new creation, born again believer, it was like, why do I even want to do that stuff?
Right.
But then, even if, and I still did for a few years, continue to go and jump back into some of the old body lifestyle. I got caught up with the wrong people. Mm-hmm.
Right, right.
I want to live in grace. I want to live in who I am. Thank you for that message.
Yeah. I like what you said, conviction versus condemnation. Because I often think about that the concern or the accusation is, well, if you don't keep the law forefront, then you're going to run amok, right? But what God has done in the new covenant in regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is so much more powerful. Not only the power to produce holiness in our lives, but the power to convict us of sin. The law doesn't convict me of all kinds of sins that the Holy Spirit does. Like you say an unkind word, right? Go to dinner at somebody's house. You talk too much like I do. And you say something you shouldn't say. Well, go home and lay down. And see what the Holy Spirit will do to you. Right? Till you make that right. That's not, law can't do that. It's so much more powerful that God lives in me. And he convicts me. And not only that, but he also, by his grace, produces that fruit of holiness. That's good, Mike. I like that.
You mentioned the term progressive sanctification.
Justification.
Mm-hmm.
So Mitch asked about the term progressive justification and how that compares to sanctification. Well, you have to understand that in a Judaizing kind of mentality and religion that we have in the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church today, those kinds of things, and all religions of man really, but specifically set up and structure in those churches, you can never know that you're saved. And the reason you can never know that you're saved is because you're trying to work your way to heaven to earn your own righteousness. You know, Paul comments on this in Romans 9:30 to 10:4, that the Jews didn't find righteousness because they sought it by the works of the law, but the Gentiles found it because they sought it by faith. So when you're trying to keep the law to be good enough, you can never know if you've done enough. And that's what I call progressive justification. In other words, I'm always trying to get to the point where I'm justified, where God says I'm good enough, where I'm declared righteous, right? Problem with that is, James says in 2:10, if you've broken the law at one point, you've broken it all. You deserve the wrath of God if you've broken the law once. And then, obviously, Romans 3 and other passages explain to us that we can't obtain our own righteousness through the law, that we have to receive the righteousness of God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, and that he imputes our sin to him at the cross and his righteousness to us through faith. So that's the confusion of religion. But in biblical Christianity, justification is at that point when you believe. And at that point when you turn from whatever you were trusting in, right, your religion, your self-righteousness, whatever it is, when you turn from that and turn trusting in Jesus alone and what he accomplished in his one-time death on the cross, then God declares you righteous. He justifies you. He imputes to you his righteousness, makes you fit for heaven. Okay? But that, as we talked about before, is really transactional. It's really positional. It's not really who I am. It's Christ's righteousness as a shield almost, right, in front of me. So that's justification. Biblically, sanctification, as we've talked about this morning, is based on this regenerative work where God recreates me on the inside. It's like a computer that has a bad hard drive. You know, you can't change that with all kinds of exterior things. Get a new screensaver and polish it up and spray that air in there. That's not going to help because the hard drive's corrupted. That's what religion doesn't understand. Religion thinks that we do bad and we do bad and we do bad, therefore we become bad. Therefore, the religious answer is to do good and do good and do good so we can become good. But the Bible says we do bad because we are bad. We have a corrupt inner spirit dominated and controlled by indwelling sin in bondage to the law. So what God does is when he saves you, takes out that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, causes his spirit to dwell in Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to make their home in you. And you're given a new spirit. It's not just that the Holy Spirit comes in, your spirit is quickened, made alive, regenerated. So now sanctification, biblical sanctification, as best expressed in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think, is an outward conforming in how I live. And Paul talks about the body and the members, the hands, the eyes, the mouth, right? The way we express righteousness or sin. Biblical sanctification is an outward conforming to that inward reality of who I am. So the crucial point is to understand who I am. And that's why I said all those teachings about those other things, the two natures and highlighting how sinful I am and all those kind of things, isn't true of who I am now, having been saved. And if I don't understand who I am, and if my living should match who I am, then I'm going to get it all messed up. All through the New Testament, the consistent exhortation is, you are new men, live like new men. Ephesians 4, walk in equal weight, live in equal weight with the reality of who you are inwardly. So that would be biblical sanctification. Everybody understand what I mean by progressive justification in religion? You're trying to earn your way? Okay.
Help me understand that, because you mentioned the heart of stone being replaced in the heart of flesh. What is written on that heart of flesh is God's
law. Sure, absolutely.
How does that work? How does the heart of flesh that has God's law written on it.
Well, because it's like Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. That's the whole point in Romans 7, 14 to 25, is he's showing, they say, is the law what brought death to me? And what he's trying to do there, that's why he says it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. What he's trying to do is say the law is not the problem. The law is good. The problem is indwelling sin that has to be dealt with. And that's why it says in Romans 8, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, right? So God dealt with indwelling sin through salvation. But the law, the moral law, and arguably the whole law, now I would make one little side point there. We really have no justification for slicing up the law of Moses. The Bible never talks about the law of Moses other than as a whole. But what's become popular is you got the civil law and the moral law and so the law is always treated as a whole in the Bible. But the law, particularly the Ten Commandments and as a representative, is an expression. I would say the same thing of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, is an expression of God's character and nature. So it's perfect and it's holy and it's good. And that we have receive the divine nature, he says, right? So I would say when he talks about the law written on our heart, what he's saying is now this is an internal thing, not an external thing. Okay? So the point I would be making is not that his law isn't good or not that his law isn't written on our heart. The point that I would be making is the law is not a means or a method unto holiness or a rule of life for me, because God has made a much better way to produce holiness through me, a way that works, right, in the new covenant and all those things we talked about. So for me to go back to the law, and this is the whole book of Galatians, is to completely undermine. Is that answered?
Yeah,
Wanda.
Yeah, and what he did for them, but they dwell on that sin that they were before.
In a guilt kind of way, you mean?
And they never go into a relationship with Jesus.
Mm.
And the free
see that a lot.
Yeah.
Forgetting
those things which are behind, pressing forward, yeah.
You know, remain in him, as in John 15.
Right.
Know that freedom.
Right. And then renew your mind. And I think, again,
why
that...
Why do they remain in sin if they remain in him? It's just, it's hard to explain to them.
Mm.
You don't need to remain in that. You don't have that anymore.
Right. It's not who you are anymore. I am, and I think, Wanda, the answer to that question and a lot of questions is there's a lack of knowledge of the doctrine of regeneration, and if there is knowledge, there's a lack of faith in choosing to believe it. So I go back and I believe my experience. I believe that old feeling. I believe that guilt, you know, instead of believing what God says is true. So I think that's wraps around that always. I think that's the answer, I guess, virtually for every question, is coming to understand who I am in Christ and therefore how I should live and how God intends for me to live. And that's, in my experience, not taught in the Christian church. So then I'm still a sinner, or I'm still, you know, all these things. And then you're pointed to a self-help book and psychology and all kinds of things. And it's like, you have the Holy Spirit of God. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. You know, and not only that, but God, his intention and purpose in saving you is to produce holiness, and he's promised to do it.
And a practical
righteousness. Right. 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 Yeah. You bet. Yeah, and it's our great desire to live a holy life. That's what this is all about. That's our desire. God's put that in us. So we're just trying to flesh out how, why, first of all, why is most important, and then how God intends that.
Do you have a question? This is so refreshing. I've been having this on my heart for years with my pastor. Every time that we come across
knowing and believing, yeah.
Believing, and I forgot the believing, but I put in loving instead. This whole thing is about relationship with God.
Mm.
It's time for us to
understand.
You know, in that love relationship, you know, I have put this written along the top of our
heart. Yeah. Yeah. And one interesting thing about that, because I was thinking, Bobby and I have been talking about it a lot, and so there's this love thing, right? There's this love thing. There's just, and you know, command in the new covenant, believe Jesus and love one another. So we got to do this love thing, right? And she's like, quit the doing. What's wrong with you? But how, what is love? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. So how is the fruit produced? Believing, right? Faith. So he's got to do that, and I just got to quit trying. And I, you know, it's hard. I told Bobby last night, it's kind of like nailing jello to a tree thing. And we can get it, and we're like, wow. And then tomorrow we're like, what was that again? You know, because we keep going back. But I think when you hear it, you know it. You know, like when I read this Bible study guide, or when I hear, or someone gave my daughter a devotional book, and the whole book was how wicked you are and how every day the devotion, you're just a vile and wretched, and you should appreciate the grace of God and thank Him. And I'm just like, oh. So you know it when you hear it. And that's kind of what this is about, is establishing these truths, renewing our mind to them, so that when we hear something that's a little off, then we discern it as well. But thank you. Appreciate those comments. Yeah. You bet. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Absolutely. John?
Quick question. Relationship between Catholics and Christ. Talking about writing a lot.
Well, I think in the sense of condemnation, Romans 2, he uses it that way. That even the Gentiles who didn't have the written law of God had the law written on their hearts, condemning or excusing, he says there. I guess the caution I have in that for myself when I think about trusting my conscience, or common sense. Well, I mean, I just don't know if that's right all the time. But I know the Word of God is right. So I'm gonna measure everything by His Word. But I do think the believer's conscience is heightened and discerning as he's renewing his mind to the Word of God, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that does.
Okay. Hopefully that's helpful. Clear. We always want to be clear about anything else before we close. Go ahead, Mary.
Well, I'm not a sinner, and I'm sinning.
Yeah. Why you do that, Mary?
Either God's not strong enough.
No, that's not it.
I don't believe
right. The Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You'd have to define a sinner, first of all. But I think of something. I made a guy really mad in this church years ago one time. I was talking about 1 Corinthians 6, because 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll make this brief, is really stunning to me, because here you had the Corinthians, who Paul calls believers, involved in all kinds of, I mean, 6, 9 to 11, if you read that, not good things, right? And his instruction to them is, such were some of you. He doesn't say, knock it off, this is vile, this is against God's law, you shouldn't be doing this. He says, listen, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, right? So his instruction is, quit doing that, because that's no longer who you are. That's the idea, is who am I? And I'm not a sinner, meaning I'm not controlled and dominated by indwelling sin like the man in Adam. The sinful passions in me are not at work with the law to bear fruit to death, but rather I am in Christ. That's who I am. I'm a new creation. I'm free from sin. I'm free from the law and all those things we've been talking about. So the main point here is, when you come to know and understand that, then that changes your whole perspective of your Christian life and your expectation. Paul says we have an eager expectation. What he says in that verse, we'll look at it more next time in verse 5, is I am constantly, continually, every day watching for that fruit that God's going to produce. I'm excited to see what the Holy Spirit's going to produce through me today for His glory. And I'm expecting that righteousness. I'm expecting that whole, I'm expecting to witness. Now it's super, but the battle of the Christian life is to constantly be renewing this in our mind, to hold on to it, right? And then to be believing it. Because it's so easy to be distracted. And so much teaching is undermining this. And so much of our thinking is undermining this. So it's a diligent, constant study to know and renew and then a discipline really to believe and to say, I'm going to believe what God says and trust Him. And then I'm going to eagerly wait to see what He does today. That's the kind of, see, that's a whole different understanding of the Christian life. So I hope we can together keep understanding it more and holding on to it.
Basically brainwashed from the time we're infants, we can be good or we can be bad.
Right.
We're brainwashed into thinking it's all in us.
Right.
It's all about us. And we're in this continue all the way through our adulthood, through our system, through everything.
Right. Right. And that it's not about us,
right.
And that if I'm let's say you do something to offend me, Mike, why not be wronged for the sake of Christ? You know, people come to me and say, "Well, I was wronged." Yeah, okay. All right, what are we going to do with that? Right? What matters most? Now you should go to the person or whatever, you know, and reconcile things, but work it out. But ultimately, it's not about me. And it's about service, and it's about doing what's right, and it's about abiding, trusting in Him, and being willing to sacrifice myself and my desires for the needs of others, right? That's that love expression. Esteeming others higher than myself.
And I think that's why I said, I'm not angered at the Lutheran pastor. I went to the one that hurt me. And I understand that they were wrong. But I think that was one of the back when I first got saved, he, through teary eyes, admitted that he was wrong.
Mm. Wow.
But even after that, different pastors that I've run into, I've been involved with the Mennonite church for a while, the same thing. It definitely works.
Yeah.
But you know, for a while I had this pain and anger from them. It's like, now I just have a broken heart for them.
Right.
They don't know the truth. They know the truth like I know it.
Right.
So how do I exemplify Christ in me?
You bet. You bet. That's right. Amen. All right, thank you. All right, next week we'll finish this up. You all have a great week. Thank you for coming.